The reading is 1 Peter chapter 5 on page 1222. This is the wonderful conclusion to 1 Peter. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a brother, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Andy, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do keep sight of 1 Peter 5. And as well, it would be helpful to have sight of the sermon outline on the sheets. And as we begin, let's pray again. Gracious God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I've mentioned a few times before that one of my brothers lives out in LA in America, and our US brethren will know that last Thursday was Thanksgiving, and a very happy Thanksgiving to you all. And on the family WhatsApp, my brother sent a photo saying, "I love how the city lights up for the holidays." And beneath was a photo of a vast stretch of highway at night, filled with nose-to-tail standstill traffic. The front lights, the headlights, the taillights glowing in the night air. It looked pretty, but we all know the pain of sitting in traffic, wondering whether we're ever going to make it home at all. No one thinks the car is their home. It is fine for a few hours, but you don't want to live there. Just as my brother isn't planning on living in that traffic jam out in LA, Peter wants us to know, to really know, we're not home yet. Ever since the very first sentence, he's been underlining the fact we are elect exiles. We have an incredibly privileged status. We've been chosen by God, but we're not home yet. Just listen again to what he says in chapter 1. We had it during the interviews. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an unimaginably glorious future to look forward to, but we're not there yet. And Peter wants his readers, he wants us to make it, even in the midst of, even through suffering. It's been pointed out how Peter keeps ramming home three things. Firstly, he says, know who you are. Know who you are. Remember, you're an elect exile on your way to glory. You're holy, but not home. Secondly, be who you are. Don't live as if this world is your home. Live holy lives. Don't be surprised by suffering. Live confident of that future inheritance and glory. And then thirdly, say who you are. Don't keep it to yourself. Be ready to explain this hope to others. We want those around us to come and share this hope for themselves, don't we? We simply must proclaim the excellences of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Peter has given us reason after reason to keep going, but he's not done yet. In this final chapter we've just had read for us, he's showing us more things we need to keep going all the way to glory. Now, first up, he shows us the need for godly leaders, and then he underlines the need for a humble patience along with a watchful vigilance as we stand firm in God's grace. So you'll see on the outline, our first section comes in verses 1 to 4, and Peter says, elders, shepherd like Jesus. Elders, shepherd like Jesus. Verse 1 again. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's clear from verse 1, Peter knows what he's talking about. He describes himself as a fellow elder. He said back in the first line of the letter, he's an apostle, but it's not what he highlights here, is it? Just as an aside, if even Peter calls himself a fellow elder, then it is very hard to see how you can have a pope or even another level of authority over the elders in the local church. They're clearly the ones with the responsibility. And Peter pleads with them as one who's seen Jesus' sufferings and knows the pattern. He knows it's suffering, then glory. He's seen it with Jesus. It's what he's looking forward to himself. And it's what he calls on the elders to do now. Hard graft now, glory to come. Except Peter doesn't use that phrase, does he? No, he has one command, shepherd. Shepherd. I guess Peter has in mind that conversation recorded in John 21. Three times Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Shepherding involves oversight. It is a leadership role. I hope it's not too much of a tautology, but leaders are to lead. Shepherds are to herd the sheep, to lead them and feed them, to care for them and to protect them. And they do it all with God's word. If God's people are going to keep going all the way to glory, we need godly leaders. And Peter gives three crucial contrasts to show us what authentic godly leadership looks like. Firstly, in verse 2, they shepherd, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, not because they have to, but of their own free will. They do it enthusiastically. They don't have to do it. They get to do it. Peter's talking to elders here. It can just mean an older man, but it's pretty clear he means church leaders. Primarily, this is those with responsibility over the whole church. But the principle, the attitude, surely extends to all of us who lead in any capacity. Those helping with the Sunday school or with the youth. Those leading a growth group. Those on PCC. We should be doing it because we want to, and not because we have to. Can I say, if you found yourself leading, serving in an area where you really don't want to be serving, stop. If you find yourself grumbling rather than grateful about a leadership position, stop. Or at the very least, take a reality check and remind yourself why you're doing it. I often tell people being a pastor is the best job in the world, and I mean it. It might possibly be the hardest job in the world too, but it is a joy. Sure, there are temptations to throw in the towel, but bottom line, it is all privilege. Elders are to shepherd willingly, enthusiastically. Then next, they're to shepherd eagerly, not for shameful gain. They're not to be greedy. At times, it can be hard to think of positive things to say about the Church of England, at least in its current setup. But one sensible thing is the stipend. The stipend, it means a vicar's pay is set, whether they've been a vicar for 1 year or 40 years, whether they're overseeing a church of 10 people or 1,000. It never changes. But for most of us, we aren't paid clergy. If we are leading in any area of church life, we won't be getting money for it. But it still doesn't mean there are no dangers. Someone's put it like this. In all of us, there's the danger of a calculating spirit that's always working out what's in it for me. Am I turning up on a Sunday because I long to lovingly teach God's word to God's people, or because I get paid to? Perhaps we think, well, if I join the Sunday school team, I'll get to hang out with my friends, or I won't have to sit through the morning service. It might be the right thing to lead and serve in that area, but again, check our motives. Jesus laid aside all self-interest in serving us. We are to do the same. It's made me ask, do I serve for what I can get out of it or what I can give? Would I do it even if I didn't get paid? And then finally, elders lead in a way that's exemplary, not domineering. They're not harsh in their shepherding. Peter's already said in verse 2 how elders are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It is God's flock, not their flock. And it's among them, not under them. They exercise oversight, yes, but only ever as a fellow sheep. Especially on safeguarding Sunday, we can't forget those abuses of authority we've sadly seen in many churches and ministries. We always need this reminder. Domineering doesn't mean not leading or being a pushover or only ever waiting for consensus, but there can be no place for forcing others to do your will. I came across this great little book recently called Fight for Your Pastor. I like it not just for the title, it is also a very good book, Fight for Your Pastor. I've got a few copies on the bookstall, and the author says this. Sadly, there are too many examples of what is euphemistically called heavy shepherding. I know of churches where members must show their bank accounts to the leaders so they can determine whether the members are giving enough. I know a church where members have to clear their vacation plans with the elders. There have been churches where college students were told not to go home for the holidays, since the church should be their primary family. All of that is domineering. No, like Jesus, true leadership, godly leadership, means volunteering for pain that's not yours. Please do pray for me to lead like this more and more. I'm not the finished article, and I need your prayers to be living it out. Here's how one writer puts it. Leadership by example means not asking others to do what you're unwilling to do. It means walking ahead, not barking orders from behind. It means going first in obedience, repentance, humility, and sacrifice. And to take up the calling of pastor is to give up the right to convenience. It is to forfeit comfort. It is to follow Christ into the lives of the people. He died to redeem and to bear the weight of that calling with joy. All of it is following Jesus' example, isn't it? After all, he is the chief shepherd. He is the one who gathers his sheep in. Any under-shepherd only leads in so far as they feed the sheep Jesus' word and point them to him. Jesus is the one who gives us the perfect model of servant leadership, of suffering now for the sake of others, looking forward to certain future glory. That's what Peter reminds the elders of in verse 4. Yes, it's hard, it's costly, it's sacrificial now, but it is worth it. The unfading crown of glory. In fact, looking at forwards to glory, it's front and centre throughout this final chapter. We see it in the next section as Peter turns from the elders to everyone. So secondly this morning, everyone, humble yourselves that God might exalt you. Peter starts with those younger folk in the churches, but pretty soon he ends up covering everyone. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Having addressed the leaders, Peter turns to those who are younger in verse 5, encouraging them to be subject to their leaders. Of course, if you have leaders like those described in the first four verses, then in many senses it's not going to be a massively hard ask to submit to them, to do what they ask. I guess Peter highlights the younger members of the congregation in verse 5, perhaps because they're more susceptible to disagreement or arrogance. But very quickly he moves on. He doesn't pause there, does he? Very quickly he moves to the middle of verse 5 and addresses the whole congregation. And he quotes Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that proverb beautifully highlights the default status of all of us as human beings. We're not naturally humble people. Naturally, we're proud. We will have to work very hard, leaders and congregation alike, actively putting on this attitude of humility. Why? Because ultimately we know God stands against the proud. What will this humility look like in practice? Tim Keller puts it helpfully. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. We're much more focused on others than ourselves. And supremely, we're much more focused on Jesus. That is true humility. If we're doing that, then we'll find it becomes more and more natural to cast all our anxieties on God. You see, verse 7, it is both an antidote against pride and an expression of humility. Casting our cares on God is a key way we're to humble ourselves. Have we ever realized that worry is a form of pride? Because it involves taking concerns upon yourself rather than entrusting them to God. Believers can trust God because as our Father, he cares for us. You can ask Claire, I'm still very much a work in progress when it comes to casting my cares on the Lord. It sounds so easy, and yet in the moment it proves so hard, doesn't it? I don't want to admit I'm not in control, or I think my plans are somehow better than God's plans. If you wonder where your true confidence lies, put this to the test. When something bad happens, when the pressure is on, is your first reaction to turn to yourself, your own skills, abilities, your own network to solve the problem? Or is it to throw our anxiety on the Lord? There are thousands of things to worry about each day, aren't there? Thousands of them. At every point, Christians have this choice: to worry, to get more anxious, to think we can do it, I have to do it, or to put it all in God's hands. Ultimately, we know God cares. Of course he does. Do you see, in that sense, to worry, to show this sort of anxiety, well, it is to display a lack of trust in God. To cast all our anxiety on him is to trust. It is a humbling experience. It means acknowledging I'm not ultimately in control. We might wonder how to grow in humility. Well, look to Jesus. Remember what my salvation cost. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Of course he cares for us. And we remember he's in control. Again, the glory to come is in focus. The fact God will exalt you in verse 6, it means we can humbly submit to whatever his plans for our life are now in the here and now. We know the direction of travel. And so we mustn't forget, humility is not just horizontal, but also vertical. We must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And we remember what God offers. It's a lovely little exchange, isn't it? I wonder if you noticed it. God gives us his grace, verse 5. We give him all our anxieties, verse 7. But we must move on. And at first sight, verse 8, if you look down, it might seem to increase our anxieties rather than lessen them. But we need to keep reading all the way to verse 11 to see the confidence we can have. And thirdly, this morning, Peter says, everyone watch out for the enemy and expect eternal glory. On the face of it, that might seem an odd juxtaposition, telling someone in the trenches to keep alert for enemy bombs, but also remember we've won the war. It can seem a bit strange, but I think that's the point. You see, lions, they pose a very real danger to sheep. And Peter's warning, his command in verses 8 to 9, it's not just hot air. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Claire and I were once on holiday in a country with, let us just say, somewhat more lax health and safety laws than here in the UK. And we visited a zoo where there was just a thin wire mesh between us and an enormous cat, a tiger, I think it was. I have to say, it was not super comforting. In fact, it was straight up scary. Peter wants us to take the devil seriously. I guess when we hear talk of the devil, most people probably fall into different ways of thinking. There may be some who hear talk of the devil, and actually they're terrified. They've grown up in a culture where everything wrong, every sin, every disaster is attributed to the devil. Or it might be we've been a Christian for a while, and we've basically tuned out to any idea the devil might be active in the world. We know he exists, but the idea that he's on the prowl, that seems a bit foreign. Well, some people might not yet be a Christian. And all this talk of the devil, well, it's enough to discredit the Christian faith altogether, isn't it? It's just fantasy, just nonsense. But Peter wants us to be real. The devil exists, he is evil, and he's our enemy. In the film The Usual Suspects, there's the line near the end, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Christians, however, should never give in to that way of thinking. The word devil just means accuser or slanderer. And the devil has a very simple aim. He wants to try and make sure some of us don't make it home. We don't get to heaven. The devil is an adversary. He's real. He's dangerous. He's prowling. He's actively seeking to do harm to God's people. He works particularly in and through suffering. But he can be resisted. Do you see that verse 9? Resist him. When your classmates mock you for sticking to something the Bible teaches, we're tempted just to give in or to keep quiet or to be ashamed of Jesus and the gospel. Resist the devil. When the work colleague or the friend comes to a talk here at church and then they're outraged that Jesus says he's the only way to God, we feel the urge to run and hide or to soften the message. But we need to resist the devil. And how do we do it? Well, to begin with, we're sober-minded, we're watchful, we're switched on and alert. We don't fall asleep, we expect the attack. And then we keep remembering the gospel. See verse 9, we stand firm in our faith by remembering what Jesus has done for us. And crucially, we keep remembering God's victory. Verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. With all this talk of the devil, we mustn't forget God is still very much in control. Now, we need to watch out, but we don't need to worry. Let me say that again, because there is an important distinction. We need to watch out, to be on our guard, to be alert, to be vigilant, to be wary, but we don't need to worry, not for a second. Jesus has won. We're completely safe in him. No one can snatch us out of his hands, not even the devil. I just love the way Peter puts it in verse 10. We can endure expectant of eternal glory. This suffering, this opposition from the devil, these various trials, it's all just a little while. I take it Peter's referring to our whole lives. But just imagine a dot and then imagine a line going on forever. If that dot is your life and the line is eternity, well, of course, it is just a little while. And who's called us? It's the God, not of just some, not even most, but of all grace. He's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. That is our certain future. That is our destination. That is our home. Eternal glory with Jesus. And God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish believers after they've suffered. He doesn't outsource it or delegate it. He himself will mend what is broken, full restoration. He himself will establish us secure. We're fixed firmly in place, no longer exiles, but home. Where once God's people seemed weak, insignificant, overlooked, he himself will strengthen us. One writer paraphrases it like this: God will make everything right beyond your wildest dreams. And just look at verse 11. God has the dominion forever and ever. Of course he's got the power to fulfill all these promises. We can live expectant of glory, and all this is of God's grace. As Augustine said, God crowns not our merits but his own gifts. And so, of course, the only sensible thing is to stand in this grace, which is exactly what Peter says in his closing section. Verses 12 to 14, everyone stand firm in the true grace of God. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter now looks back over his letter as a whole and says, stand firm in this true grace of God. The entire Christian life is one of grace. It begins with God's undeserved kindness and favor, and then every day God gives us unearned blessings, strength, help, forgiveness, and fellowship with himself, all of which we need, none of which we ever deserve. Even the suffering we go through, it is part of God's grace. Not that he ever does evil or is the cause of evil, but he can even use suffering for our good. All is of grace, each day, every day. Grace is not just pardon for sin, but the power to stand firm in suffering and obedience. It is both the relief of forgiveness and the strength for a holy life. And so we need to stand firm in it. It is a corporate standing firm. We all need to do it, and we all need to help one another keep remembering God's grace. It's why Peter ends with these greetings. Babylon is probably Rome, another reminder we live in a world opposed to God and his people. But even from such a place, fellow believers send their love. In fact, warm, rich relationships are to be the hallmark of how we greet one another. We need each other to keep standing in the true grace of God. Peter closes with greetings, reminding us we are part of a global family, standing together. Which brings us to one final question, perhaps to ask one another as we ask ourselves. If 1 Peter is true, if we are heading for another world, and that is often hard to get our heads around, isn't it? If that is true, and it is, because we can look back to Jesus' resurrection and know it is true, well, have I got our true home in my sights? It is so easy to lose sight of the glory to come, isn't it? Perhaps to get a little too attached to this world, to start to put down roots, to buy property, to accumulate possessions, to seek more responsibility, to climb the corporate ladder just a little bit more. Of course, the more you own, the more distraction, the more it owns you. Now, Peter says suffering for our faith. It is actually a wonderful privilege. We've said it's a blessing. We can rejoice in suffering. It is a privilege because it reminds us, of course, that this world is not our home. That we are on that path, suffering now, certain, expectant glory to come. But if we're not suffering, well, that can be even more dangerous than suffering, because we might start to think that this world is where it's at. But it isn't. Glory is where it's at. So let us ask God to help us by his grace and to keep standing firm in that grace, to keep our eyes on home, to keep our eyes on the one who gets us there, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Father God, we thank and praise you for your grace given to us, shown to us in Jesus. That grace that first brought us to you, that grace that keeps us going day by day. Help us to stand firm in that grace. Help us to help one another stand firm in it. And we thank you for your unending, undeserved kindness to us. We thank you that you have called us to your eternal glory in Christ, and that you will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. To you be dominion forever and ever. Amen.